Romans chapter 12, verses 19 through 21. This is the word of the Lord. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Immediately after the fall, we had one of the first and most terrible consequences of the fall. We know that after Adam and Eve sinned, they were ejected from the garden, and they had two sons soon after that, Cain and, what was the name of the other one, kids? Abel. Cain and Abel. Now, they were brothers, and so they should have felt a natural affinity. They should have loved one another and desired to take care of and protect one another. But we know that while Abel loved the Lord and desired to serve him from the heart, and honestly to give him worship as the Lord had appointed him to do so, we know that Cain had a very different spirit. He was animated not by a desire to worship the Lord according to his instructions, but to do things as he saw fit. So while Abel brought the sacrifice of a lamb, Cain offered up to him the produce of the field. It was a bloodless sacrifice and not the kind of thing that the Lord had asked for. And he didn't offer it in the right spirit, with a desire to praise the Lord from earnest love in his heart. And so we know that although Cain's sacrifice was not acceptable before the Lord, Abel's was. And this made Cain feel very, very jealous. He was consumed with feelings of hatred towards his brother, because he knew that his brother loved the Lord. And he knew, more importantly, that the Lord loved his brother, whereas he knew that his worship had not been acceptable. So he took it into his head one day to kill his brother. He lured him into the field, and we know he struck him with a rock, and then he pretended that he had not done this. But the Lord knew he had, and cursed him, and sent him out into the world. And so with Cain began this line of unbelieving, godless, violent, hateful people. A line of people who were given to using violence to solve their problems with others. They did not necessarily love their fellow men, but rather instead they hated them, and they deserved judgment from the Lord and not blessings. On the other hand, there was another line. God blessed Adam and Eve with another child. His name, of course, was Seth. And from him, we had a godly line that sprang. But since that time, there have always been two lines in the world. There have been believers and unbelievers. There have been the people of God, and then the worldlings, ungodly people, people who are not animated with a spirit of love for the Lord. Now, they are not completely religionless. They seek to worship God in ways of their own devising, or they come up with false religions, or they simply worship themselves. But they do not follow the Lord and his commandments, because they don't love him. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ said in his word, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And if a man doesn't love the Lord, if a child doesn't love the Lord, they won't be able to keep those commandments. In fact, they won't desire to do so. So we have those two lines, one that worships and loves the Lord, and another line that doesn't love the Lord, doesn't worship him, doesn't follow him. Love and forgiveness have been a mark since that time of the people who love the Lord. If we love the Lord, we will love one another. John, in his epistles, draws out this contrast, saying it's impossible for a man who doesn't love his brother to love the Lord. If you say you love the Lord, but you don't love your brother, that's a lie. You can see your brother. And if you don't love him, then there is no possibility that you actually love the Lord you can't see. So love and forgiveness was that mark of the children of God. And on the other hand, hatred and revenge were the mark of the line of Cain. And we see that progressing. And one of the things that marked out that hatred and that desire to use violence to solve problems has been a tendency towards revenge. I love what Richard Phillips said about Genesis 4:23. He described it as the first of the gangster rap songs. If you'll turn to Genesis 4:3, we'll read it together. I promise I will not rap it. But, yeah, that's not happening, sorry. There we hear Lamech, one of the descendants of Cain, speaking to his wives. And this is what he says. He sings a song to them. "Then Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Does not use specifically the term bust a cap or anything like that, but it's the same idea. Somebody hurts you, you kill him. You don't get mad, you get even. And so we see Lamech exalting revenge. Somebody hurt me, what did I do? I put them in the ground. I killed them. I took their life. Now, we look at this behavior and our reaction should be revulsion. We should say, that's hideous. Somebody hurts you, so you kill them? That's awful. And yet, brothers and sisters, the world loves this. The world has eaten up that particular strain. How many of our novels, how many of our movies are, in essence, revenge tales? I've said this before, I apologize for it. I can think of only one movie that Mel Gibson has made that wasn't a revenge story. Somebody does him wrong, and so he doesn't stop until he's killed them all. But it's not just Mel Gibson who's animated by that particular spirit. It goes through the warp and the woof of the world. The hero is the one who gets revenge on his enemies. But brothers and sisters, Paul says to you, you're of a different line. You're of a different stock. You have a different calling. And he says to you, beloved, do not avenge yourselves. Do not take revenge on your enemy. Somebody hurts you, you don't kill them. You don't even hurt them back. And when he says this, he addresses them as beloved. And he says, in essence, that word because he knows that he's calling his beloved brothers and sisters to something that is very hard. And it's something that's particularly hard because as Christians, we know we are always going to be persecuted in this world. Paul himself, in his last letter to Timothy, the letter we read from this morning, says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And it is hard to be persecuted and not to answer that persecution with vengeance, not to strike out at those who strike you, and particularly when they're not just persecuting you, but your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's hard not to have your anger boil over and to take matters into your own hands. We have a natural desire, a natural fallen desire, I should say, to avenge ourselves, but we must not do that. Now, Paul doesn't say, in essence, don't revenge yourselves because there's no justice. There's no point to it. He doesn't say, don't revenge yourselves because, you know, karma will hit you and you'll get struck down later on yourself. He says, don't do it. Leave room for the vengeance of God. Leave room for a higher justice. Leave room for the one who really avenges the misdeeds of the unbelievers. In Deuteronomy 32:35, the Lord says this. He says, vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. And that, of course, is the section that Paul is quoting when he says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. The Lord has not said there's no justice in the world. He has said, rather, justice is mine. I will be your avenger. Just as there was an avenger of blood in the Old Testament who would follow the murderer, who would put him to death, so too the Lord has promised to be the avenger of blood to his people. Now, in this case, often when we read things, hard sayings and hard teachings from Paul, there is a tendency to say, that's easy for you to say, Paul. But, of course, this was not something easy for Paul to say. Paul was not speaking entirely dispassionately. Paul had more enemies than you or I will probably ever have in a lifetime. Both within and without the covenant community, he had people who were constantly seeking to do ill towards him. He was a man who was always about the business of preaching the word of God. He was constantly doing good, and yet he was frequently repaid with evil. People who refused to acknowledge that he was an apostle, or unbelievers who were seeking to put him to death, his fellow Jews who were constantly looking for an opportunity to do him in. And yet, he never counsels revenge. In 2 Timothy 4:14, he speaks to Timothy of Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You won't find a single letter where Paul writes and says something like, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. I'm going to get him. Or, beloved brethren, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. You who know him, set some sort of stumbling block in his path or something. Get him for me, would you? He never says that kind of thing. Instead, he leaves it to the Lord. He knows that the Lord will repay those who do evil to his children. So in essence, he says to you, leave room for the judgment of God. When someone does evil towards you, the sin is theirs. They are the ones who have sinned. They are at fault. But note this, when you lash out at them, when you take your revenge, you become the sinner. You are the one at that point who is at fault. What you are doing in that moment is you are acting in a role that the Lord hasn't appointed you as. He has not made you the civil magistrate. He has not made you the judge. And he certainly has not made you the executioner. We read in Romans 13 in the next chapter, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. And here we see the police power of the state that God gives into the hand of the civil magistrate. It's not that he wants disorder throughout the world. Rather, he wants order. He wants law and order. He wants those who are persecuted, those who are unjustly defrauded or defamed or stolen from, to get justice in this world as well. And so he has appointed the civil magistrate to be the one who oversees that kind of thing. He's even given him the power of the sword. And you do not use the sword to spank people. The sword is an instrument of capital punishment to put people to death. We'll discuss that more fully when we get to Romans 13. But he said the civil magistrate has the power to judge and then to put the evildoer to death. So Thomas Watson, speaking on cautioning us about getting our own revenge, taking matters into our own hands, becoming vigilantes, he says, but such a one has wronged me by defamation. This is the question somebody's asking, or otherwise. And if I spill his blood, I shall but revenge my own quarrel. That's something that somebody could bring up. They could say, I'm just acting in my own defense. I'm revenging myself. He answers, if he has done you wrong, the law is open, but take heed of shedding blood. What? Because he has wronged you, will you therefore wrong God? Is it not doing wrong to God to take his work out of his hand? He has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Romans 12:19. You would undertake to revenge yourself, would be plaintiff and judge and executioner in yourself. This is a great wrong done to God, and he will not hold you guiltless. So beware. Once you do evil to somebody in repayment for the evil they've done to you, you have become the sinner, and at that point, you are the one who needs to repent. Now, it's part of our sanctification as we are conformed to the image of Christ to have to do that which Christ did throughout his life. And what was that? Well, it was to forgive those who wronged him. And remember, Christ was not wronged by a couple of individuals. It wasn't just Judas who wronged him. It wasn't just Annas and Caiaphas who wronged him. He was surrounded by a world of people who wronged him. And when I say a world of people who wronged him, that includes you and I. We wronged Christ. We sinned against him. And so some of the people that he forgave include you and I, brothers and sisters. So we need to learn not to practice revenge. Hear these words from John Flavel. He said, by revenge, you can satisfy a lust, but by forgiveness, you shall conquer a lust. So we are actually, when we don't exercise that revenge, growing in sanctification. But there's more that Paul's speaking about here than simply not revenging ourselves. We're reminded by Paul that we're not just supposed to not revenge ourselves. We're supposed to not repay evil with evil. But we're called upon to repay evil with good. So when someone abuses us, we're supposed to love them all the more. And when you are mean instead of being good to somebody who has abused you, what happens? Well, the person that you're mean to, they're mean to you, then you're mean back to them. And what happens to them?
they feel justified at that point in time. They feel that their original anger, their original meanness, their spite, their abuse of you was somehow justified. And usually their temper increases at that point as well. And then you get madder, and then they get madder, and then pretty soon you're both hopping mad. And both of you are feeling justified at that point. The heat of the hatred, instead of being abated, what happens? It's inflamed. It gets worse. Now, in countries that practice what they used to call vendettas or feuds, the places like Corsica and Sicily and Ireland and Scotland, where you had clan warfare, often clan warfare that would go on for generations, or even, you know, in some cases, hundreds of years. There would be these enduring hatreds between different clans, different families. In many cases, the original injury was long since forgotten. But there had been countless injuries in between since that time. New fuel was constantly being added to the fires of hate. They killed one of ours, we killed one of theirs, they killed one of ours, we killed one of theirs, and so it went on and on and on. With every new act of murder, every new act of hatred, things simply became worse. But when you are kind to someone who has been mean to you, what happens? Well, often it pricks their conscience, and it torments them inwardly. They know that they have been fiends. They know they've done something wrong. And that is how good overcomes evil. Often the tormentors themselves are won over by that goodness. That happened, for instance, in Rome. It's interesting that during the first persecution, the Neronic persecution, although the Romans despised the Christians in many senses, they called them atheoi, atheists. Who are these people who don't worship our gods? Who are these people who have the gall to tell us that not only is Caesar not a god, but none of the gods, none of the Greek gods, none of the gods of the Roman pantheon, none of the gods are really gods? Who do they think they are? They're not good citizens. And what are they practicing in secret? They gather together and they eat this meal. They eat somebody's flesh and blood. They must be devils. But then they saw the way that they acted. Although the Christians were abused horrifically, persecuted, yet they did not respond with hatred towards their persecutors. The Romans were often taken, very taken by this. The fact that they did not repay evil for evil, that they did not enter into the vendetta, that they did not revenge themselves, which was the Roman practice. They saw how good and kind these Christians were, even in the midst of their persecution. So as the first persecution, the Neronic persecution was going on, the Roman people actually began to sympathize with them because of the ordeals that they were being put through. Even if they were the worst people on earth, what they were suffering was seen as unduly harsh. And they did not respond the way that they expected them to respond. So as a result, many of the Romans were won over by the love of the Christians in the face of the evil that was done to them. There's countless other examples that you can give of that love and that goodness and that nice and kind response to evil being done to you that has won over the persecutor. For instance, in the story of Corrie ten Boom, Corrie ten Boom was, of course, horrifically misused by the Nazis. She and her family were sent to concentration camps. She lost almost all of her relatives in the concentration camps. And of course, the treatment they received there was inhuman. After the war, she met some of her tormentors who asked for her forgiveness, and she did not withhold it. Later, she built, her great vision was to build essentially a home, a camp, if you will, for those who had gone through the horrors of the concentration camp. And one of the things that she did that defied, nobody in Europe understood why anybody would want to do this. She not only took in those who had been tormented, but she also took in the tormentors. She took in those who had betrayed people into the concentration camps. She even took in ex-guards, things like that. And the world was shocked by this. If anybody had a good reason to hate those who had betrayed, those who had tortured, it would be Corrie ten Boom. And yet she did not, because she was filled with love towards them and not hate. Now, if these tormentors are not won over, if the persecutors of Christ's people are not won over by the love that is shown by Christ's servants, remember what will happen to them. It's not the case that they're going to be let off scot-free. Do not think for a moment that the Lord has forgotten what they've done. In fact, Daniel Caudray, a Puritan, he pointed this out. He said, "The fewer the judgments be that are poured forth upon the wicked in this life, the more are reserved in store for them in the life to come." So if you look around and you say to yourself, well, they seem to be getting away with it. Nothing bad ever seems to happen to them. Remember this. There's a day coming when they will get their recompense, when every unjust deed will be remembered and where they will be punished for it. And when it comes to the persecutors of the church, when you think of the people who afflict the people of the Lord, the people we read about often in our worship folders who are doing awful things to our brothers and sisters throughout the world, when we think about them, sometimes we think, oh, I wish there was some justice in the world that would be visited upon these people. But remember, the Lord hasn't overlooked this. The Lord hasn't forgotten it. A terrible judgment will be brought down upon these people, often a judgment in this life, but also a judgment in the next, and far greater than any worldly justice could ever inflict upon them. We think of what happened to Osama bin Laden. I remember hearing somebody saying, well, it was too good for him that he was simply shot. But the moment he passed through the veil, the moment he entered into the afterlife, well, that's when his judgment and punishment really began. And of that judgment and punishment, there will be no end. Remember that when you afflict the people of Christ, when you take out your anger and your hatred upon the body of Christ, you are not just persecuting people, you are persecuting Christ himself. Saul of Tarsus. Who did Saul of Tarsus become, kids? Who do we know him better as? Paul, that's right. I was waiting for somebody to, just seeing all these hands raised. Saul of Tarsus became Paul, and he thought, of course, he was persecuting just the Christians. But on the Damascus Road, he found out he was persecuting Jesus Christ. He wrote later in Acts 22:6, "Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the Christians?'" No, that's not what he said. "Why are you persecuting me? So I answered and said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.'" Now that must have been a horrifying moment for Paul, because he realized that not only in that moment is Jesus of Nazareth exactly who the Christians believed him to be, that is the Son of God, but that all of the malignant and evil acts that he had been doing towards these Christians were actually directed towards God, who identified himself so closely with the body of Christ that to afflict them was to afflict him. Imagine what kind of a crushing blow that was. But it was God's mercy that Paul was allowed to realize that in this life and not the next. In Zechariah 2:8, the Lord says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." When you are persecuted for your faith, brothers and sisters, it is as though that person were touching the apple of God's eye. You need to remember that. And before you are inflamed with rage and desire to take it out on somebody for persecuting you for your faith, and several of you have, I know, been persecuted, and obviously a soft persecution, for your beliefs. Before you are spun up with the desire to revenge yourself, remember this. Remember what will happen to that person if they do not turn. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation 6:9. "Now it is natural to desire that the vengeance of the Lord would fall upon these people for what they have done." And we see that in Revelation 6:9 perfectly. Starting there, we read, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every freeman, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountain, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand on that last day?" The persecutors who have been attacking the church, who have been attacking Christ's people, and thus who have been attacking Jesus Christ, will see him not as you see him, as your beloved Savior. They will see him as your, as their fearsome judge. I mean, what a statement. The wrath of the Lamb. Have you ever thought about that? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and then the wrath of God is delivered by the same Lamb at the end of time upon those who have not submitted to his government, who have persecuted his people. There is a day coming when people would rather be crushed by rocks and stones than gaze upon him. Brothers and sisters, this is a day that should fill you with pity towards those who persecute the church, not rage, knowing what kind of an awful eternity they are looking forward to. Not just a few years in prison, not just a life spent in prison, but an eternity spent in hell. There is nothing worse than that. It is a fearsome thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and they will. Well, most of the applications here are obvious, but let me make three quick ones. First, children, learn this lesson while you are young, and that is this: to repay evil with good. Now, what this means is that when somebody insults you, you don't reward them with a punch. Or when somebody punches you, you don't reward them with a bite or a kick. You don't render evil for evil, but instead you render good for evil. So when people are mean to you, what do? You are nice to them instead. And I know that's going to be hard, but it'll make your life with your brothers and sisters a lot easier. It'll make also your parents very happy, but more importantly than that, most importantly of all, as you do that, I mean, it seems like such a small thing to forgive those who are mean to you and to reward them with good. It seems like a small thing, but as you are doing that, you are serving Christ. You are doing what he commands, and therefore you are doing the right thing in the eyes of God, and you are storing up for yourself treasures in heaven. If you revenge yourself, you become a sinner, and that is something that you need to repent of and confess before him. So learn while you are still young, learn the habit at Christ's command to repay evil with good. And later on in your adult years, it'll be a lot easier. I didn't learn this lesson. I spent my entire childhood fighting. But when I became a Christian, I learned that this was the better way, and that it was much, much better to answer a harsh word with a kind word. And it would often disarm those who hate you the most. I have found that in speaking with those who are naturally my theological enemies, one of the best things that I can do is simply not to answer their rage with rage of my own, but rather to try to speak sensibly and to try to speak kindly to them. Kids, learn that while you're young. Learn to speak with kindness and not to repay those who are evil to you with evil. Secondly, adults. You didn't think you were going to get away, did you? You need to learn something as well. Now, as adults, at least most of us, if somebody insults us at church, for instance, we're not going to respond by going and just hitting him in the eye or something like that. We've grown a little more than that. We're not even going to kick them under the table. But we need to learn not to be bitter and to seek to take out our vengeance later on. Someone has said being bitter is like drinking poison and expecting someone else to die. When people are mean to you, your Christian brothers and sisters are just people in the world, pray for the strength first to forgive them and then to repay their evil with good. This is a hard thing to do. And if they are your brothers and sisters in Christ, if they've sinned against you, then follow the Matthew 18 route with them. Go to your brother and sister and tell them they're wrong, and that not with a vindictive spirit, but honestly seeking to recover them, telling them that this is not primarily an offense against you, although they have offended against you, but it is an offense before God, and that is why you are bringing it to them, out of a desire to do them good. Follow the Lord's leading in this. And remember, do not repay evil for evil. And do whatever you can to bury hatred that springs up in your heart towards your friends, your relatives, the members of the church, to bury it and have done with it. Hatred is like a cancer that eats you up. It is an awful thing. Don't harbor it. It eventually drives out the light of Christ and makes you into somebody who is not about the business of spreading the gospel, but rather is constantly filled with bitterness and always attacking. There are Christians who are like that. After a while, you can become almost like a Christian Muslim, constantly seeking to stamp out the people you disagree with. Now, remember this also, the third and final application. The gospel. Okay, if all of this seems very, very hard, giving our enemies good things, repaying evil with good, remember this, that's the gospel. That is what the gospel was about. The gospel is that the enemies of God receive what they don't deserve, which is mercy. Now, who are the enemies of God? Let's go to Romans 5:8, shall we? Who are these awful people who would be enemies against God? We read in Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we," note that, "when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Who are the enemies of God? You and I were the enemies of God. We had offended against God. We had rendered evil to our good God. And we deserved nothing but his wrath and his judgment. But he instead gave us mercy and reconciled us to himself. Let's consider that when we are filled with wrath towards those who have offended against us. And let us, instead of repaying them with evil, remember that when we had done grotesque evil towards God, he gave us mercy instead. And let us show those who offend against us mercy. And know this, as you do so, you are standing in the line of Seth. You are associating yourself with those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You are showing the love that Christ said would mark out his people. Let us be those who forgive and who render good for evil rather than rendering the evil that we would naturally tend towards. Let's go before the Lord. God, our Father, I pray that you would help us to learn, oh Lord, that difficult lesson that we need to be doing good when others do evil to us. Help us not to lash out. Help us not to seek to revenge ourselves. But instead, Lord, let us be filled with pity towards those who oppress the church. And let us remember always that once were some of us. We were in that same state ourselves. We were once haters and despisers and backbiters and enemies and full of wrath. But you changed us. You worked in our hearts, and you made us your children. Lord, we see in the story of Saul and in the story of so many others who have been persecutors of the church, we see your goodness and your mercy at work. And we pray, O Lord, that you would use us to continue that goodness and mercy. Let it be that as we do good to those who have done evil to us, that you would use that to change them. Let us, O Lord, be full of the light and salt of the gospel whenever we are dealing with others. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Now we once again come to the Supper of the Lord. And as we do so, we remember that here we have a token of the Lord's love to sinners. This great display of the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Although we had collectively all sinned and were worthy of judgment and wrath,